Amen. Chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah. Remember, 700, really, about 720 B.C. And we're going to see some of the most startling specific prophecies about Jesus Christ. It's truly amazing. Now, to kind of get started, did you guys know that in about the 1500s is when chapters and verses sort of showed up in some of the manuscripts? As I like to say, the words of the Bible are divine, and they're powerful for pulling down strongholds, etc. The words are divinely inspired. The chapter breaks and verses are not. Are you guys okay with that? I mean, there's some interesting coincidences happening to do with chapters and verse, but by and large, this little section here actually begins in the previous chapter, chapter 52. Would you make your way up to verse 13? Chapter 52, verse 13, this is the Lord talking to Israel. I know it's going to get rough, Israel, but please don't ever forget that I have got you. I've got you. And though you're going to go through some tough times, I'm going to show you something. I've got a Savior for you. So chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant, you could write in your margin there, Messiah, shall deal prudently. That's the Hebrew word, sakal, and it means he's going to move with great wisdom and careful purpose. There are people that sort of see the life of Jesus and he gets bounced around a time or two, especially about Passion Week, and we say that poor Jesus was doing so good until he got himself killed. Now every single footfall of the Lord was by purpose, by specific purpose. It's prophesied right here. He shall deal prudently with great wisdom and careful purpose. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Wait a minute, how is he going to be exalted if he is evidently injured significantly? He's going to be beaten so bad, really, is what this is saying, that his face is going to be so bruised and swollen. This is basically saying that his own family wouldn't recognize him. What kind of a Savior is that? Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle. Now, you know, that's kind of a Jewish thing. The high priest would take the blood of the sacrifices and he would sprinkle it on stuff. And that would be a model of atonement or being paid for, ceremonially cleansed. He shall sprinkle many nations. That's talking about the non-Jewish people. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Little rough in the English, let me sort of rephrase. So disregarded by the important people will this Messiah be, they're going to allow him to be brutalized. But one day, they're going to get it, they're going to see it. That this worthless punching bag, which will be one day the most important human that ever lived. Why? Because only he can save them from hell. I sort of rephrased it. That in mind, let's keep cruising. Now chapter 53, the break, but it should be a continual thought. Tell me more about this Messiah. Verse 1. Well, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What this is saying is kind of twofold. Please remember that most prophecy in your Old Testament, in New Testament for that matter, they typically sort of have two fulfillments. There's a near fulfillment. If it's really important, God is going to allow a series of events that will be a model, like Missler used to say, a dress rehearsal for the farther fulfillment. So here's one too. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Two fulfillments. The near fulfillment will be when the cross happens and the brutal beatings. Very few of Israel are going to believe that this guy, so violently mistreated, so humiliated and scorned, he's the Savior. They're going to doubt it. By the way, did that happen? It sure did. He's the one that's going to one day rescue us from all the tormentors. By the way, Jesus cites this actual verse of those doubting. You can put your margin there in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 38. Now, let me just read that to you. Though he, Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Jesus is going to cite this verse right here, and boy, was he true. What's the far fulfillment? I believe there's a farther fulfillment. It happens about the time when the blindness in part comes off of Israel. When is that? That's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Remember, it's 7 years long, the Great Tribulation. It's divided into half, first half and then the second half. The first half, what is Israel by and large? Who are they proclaiming is the real Messiah? The Antichrist. Seriously? But God still leaves two witnesses right there in Jerusalem. How come only two? Because nobody's really listening to them anyway, and they're right there in Jerusalem. I have it in my sort of Spielberg-esque little mind, if I was going to shoot it, when the ribbon-cutting ceremony of the Antichrist temple gifted to the Jews, when he's got his great big scissors. I don't think it's going to go down like that. But if it did, right before he's going to cut with his big ceremonial scissors and all of CNN and Fox News zooming in my little mind's eye, I hear this, yo, cameras swim around. Actually, it's probably going to be everybody's cell phone, won't it? They're going to turn around and there's Moses and Elijah. What's up? Who are you, freakazoids? And then they're going to start talking and conducting themselves in such a way that those who know their Old Testament, they're going to go, you're talking just like Moses used to talk. And he's going to be going, yeah. And they're going to say, what's with the temple? You don't need a temple. Jesus is the Messiah. And he fulfilled all the temple. That was all models, a shadow, the substance is Christ, you know. And what will the population at large say? Nuh-uh, this political guy, Antichrist, he's the one who built us this thing. He's the one that somehow worked a peace treaty. Nobody's going to mess with us because this guy promises if they're going to get to us, they got to go through him first. And he's a juggernaut. No, no, no. Jesus is not Messiah. That guy is. Get him, boys. The Bible says people are trying to rush him, you know. And then like they did in the Old Testament, both Moses and Elijah, they'll just call down fire, zap, zing, pow. And you're going to have some crispy critters right there. People are going to get it all on video. It's going to talk about your TikTok. It's really going to be something else. So for 3.5 years, this is what happens. And humans are so angry at them. Why is there just two? Well, remember, the Bible says, by two or more witnesses, a matter is confirmed. And then also, as I said, you only need two because the nation of Israel is really disregarding them. Even in the midst of these documented video documentation of fire coming out of heaven and all kinds of stuff. But as a nation, remember, Israel is still blind in part. The Bible says that they will minister for exactly 1,260 days. So when they show up, if anybody was having a stopwatch, when you get to about 1,259, 1,260, there's 3.5 years, then the Lord allows them to be killed, and they are killed. Technology statement. And the whole world, says the book of Revelation, right around chapter 11, and the whole world will see their dead bodies. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How is that even possible when the book of Revelation was written? You would have had to been within eyesight of the event. What do you mean the whole world sees their dead body? Satellite telecommunication. It's pretty astounding. You probably, like us, we've been watching, you know, the news and we've been seeing, of course, Ukraine is several hours ahead of us. But how astounding is that? That you're seeing a correspondent live And we're seeing it in our own time zone. The Bible knew that day was going to happen. Well, they stayed, those bodies stayed there for 3 days. And then the Bible says that God puts their breath back in them, and then they stand up, you know. And then they ascend. And I don't know that they'll do this, but if it were me, I'd be all, what? See ya. Now, if it kind of goes that way, that'll be a powerful witness, you know. What else is happening at the midpoint? And how do you know it's the midpoint? Because that's when the Antichrist says, I don't want anybody worshiping any God, not Jehovah, not anybody. I'm the God who created the heavens and the earth. And he's so adamant about that, that he puts a statue of himself. Where? In the Holy of Holies. Ding! As a nation, they go, you're so not our Messiah. And then the Bible says it's at that point that God pulls the supernatural blindness in part, that went in place, by the way, when they rejected Jesus on Palm Sunday. That's why Jesus wept. He knew what his Father was going to do. Now blindness in part. Well, then all these years later, at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, God takes the blindness in part off of Israel. And then a number of other things are going to happen too. We're going to go over that on Sunday. Ezekiel chapter 39 is going to give us some spectacular details. Well, then in the second half of the Great Tribulation, if the two witnesses are gone and God never leaves the planet without a witness, who's next on the horizon? 144,000 Jewish, spirit-filled, Jesus Christ-believing, supernatural sort of Billy Grahams. How come there's 144,000 of them? Why? Because now blindness in part has come off of Israel, and as a nation, they corporately go, Jesus has always been our Messiah. That's when Zechariah 12, verse 10, you want to see? Hold your finger here. Go to the right. I was going to read it to you, but go ahead and go to the right to Zechariah, the Old Testament, almost to Malachi. Papa Sal's favorite Italian prophet, Malachi. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. Let me show you this. Look at verse number 10. And this is perplexing, I think, to Hebrew scholars. They've got a number of sort of explanations, but I think it's pretty much speaks for itself. Are you in chapter 12? Look at verse 10. And when this time happens, the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, I will pour out, who is the I talking here, by the way? This is Jehovah God. And I, Jehovah God, will pour on the house of David. Who's that, you guys? Those are the Jews. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look upon, what's your word there? Now, who is speaking? This is Jehovah God. They will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they, what? Pierced. Question, when was Jehovah God pierced? When he was on the tree. Yes, and they will mourn for him, Jesus, as one mourns for his only son. If you had lost an only son, how tragic would that be? Well, that's going to grip their hearts. And grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. Now watch this. And on that day, or in that day, there's going to be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning that happened with Hadad Ramon. If you want to check that out, that's 2 Chronicles 35. In the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn every family. Now watch this. It breaks it down. The family of the house of David by itself. In other words, all the kings, all the honchos, they're going to see it too. And their wives by themselves and the families of the house of Nathan. That's a reference to the Levitical priests. All those for the first 3.5 years who were thinking that the Antichrist was their Messiah and doing the whole temple oblations thing, they're going to go, gulp, oh no, those two prophets were right. Their wives by themselves, verse 13, and the family of the house of Levi, the priests again, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by themselves. If you will, Shimei was a skeptic, if you know the story of Shimei. He says to David, "You're not the king, you're a man of blood." And he gulps, changes his mind. All the skeptics, they're going to say, "Yep, you are." And verse 14, "And all the families that remain, every family by itself and by their wives, everybody from the top of the social ladder to the very bottom, the entire nation of Israel, ding, as God takes off the supernatural blindness in part, and all of Israel is going to be saved." Paul saw it too, tells us about it in the book of Romans. So, 7-year tribulation, first half, the Jews as a nation, Jesus isn't Messiah, Antichrist is. Duh. In the midpoint, a number of things happen. We're going to see some other specifics on Sunday. But that's when the Antichrist, they try to kill him. He's got a mortal wound, says the book of Zechariah. And then he raises up, you know, like, what if John F. Kennedy would have walked out of the Dallas hospital when we all saw the Zapruder film? A terrible wound like that. And all of a sudden he walks out, "I'm good," you know. And everybody go, "You should be like totally dead." So there'll be a supernatural component. And then he says, and of course the two witnesses raise and ascend. "Now the whole world will worship me as Messiah." Puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. What did Jesus say about that? "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel," there was another guy, Antiochus IV, in 167 BC. He put a Greek god statue in the Holy of Holies. And they never forgot that. You remember Antiochus IV when he did that and the whole Hanukkah thing? Yeah. Well, that was all a dress rehearsal for when the Antichrist is going to do it. And then when he does it, they're all, ding, oops, you're not our Messiah. What did Jesus say? When that happens, when you see the abomination of desolation, where are you supposed to get to if you are a Jewish person? Get to the rock city of Petra. It seems that right there is a supernatural pocket that God will keep the forces of Antichrist away from. The Antichrist in Revelation chapter 12 sends a whole detachment, perhaps a battalion. Go get those guys at Petra. And then the Bible says he opens up the ground and swallows them up. Ah, the Antichrist is so angry. He takes all of that wrath. He can't get the Jews there in the rock city of Petra. So then he begins a systematic hunting down of all the Jews on the planet. Zechariah then goes on to say that 2/3 of all the Jews are going to be killed. It would seem that Jesus told them about it, Matthew 24. And if they listen, if by chance you get a hold of a video such as this, and this may be you, I don't know how it got into your hands, but now you're seeing some of the events, and you potentially are at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, and the Antichrist has put a statue of himself in the Jewish temple. Don't mess around. Get to what is today Jordan, and get to Petra if you can. Why 144,000? Because then God sends all those people, they're supernaturally sealed, all the stuff happening in the last part of the book of Revelation doesn't affect them. And so you have them teaching and preaching the gospel all over the world. That's why you need 144,000 of them. You got angels flying across the sky, broadcasting the gospel and saying, don't take the mark, you know. But a whole lot of people are going to disregard the human one of the 144,000. They're going to disregard the angels saying, don't take the mark. And they're going to take the mark. And the Bible says, if you do, it's too late for you. Don't take the mark. Well, all this kind of is predicated on this midpoint of the Great Tribulation. And when he says, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Two fulfillments, near fulfillment. When it was actually happening, the cross, most of Israel missed it. No one believed his report. Far fulfillment, I think it's going to be reference to after the midpoint, those few, they're going to be few of the people even believing the 144,000. Because what's their message? Jesus is Messiah. Well, who is this Jesus? Knowing that, God's going to give Isaiah more details and hopefully future, whoever the 144,000 are, please check out Isaiah chapter 53. Look at all of the specifics. Now, verse 2. Boy, we're cooking right along, aren't we? Verse 2. For he, the Messiah, will grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant. Is Jesus the star maker, the creator of everything? Gospel of John chapter 1 says, oh yeah, you know. Well, then why when he was here did he seem so feeble? Well, the book of Philippians tells us that. He divested himself. He left his star-making tool belt in heaven. And when he was here this first time, his first advent, he was just like you and I. Hence, tender plant. When he was here the first time, he was the babe of Bethlehem. When he comes back, Revelation 19, what is he then? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's what this is talking about. When Jesus grows up at his first advent, he's going to look a little tender. That's what happened. And his foot, and as a root out of the dry ground. Interesting. When Jesus came on the scene the first time, was the ground, if you will, the heart of Israel kind of dry? Sure were. Politically, Rome had been oppressing the people of Israel. Spiritually, the people had received no word from God for 400 years, not since Malachi. And they also, says Jeremiah, had committed two sins. Jeremiah chapter 2, you've committed two sins, Israel. You've rejected me, that's a really bad one, and you have hewn out for yourself cisterns with holes in it. You know what a cistern is, right? It's a place to store water. Do you want to store your water in something that's got a crack in it? We see the ludicrousness of that. This is what Jeremiah says. Hey, Israel, your first big mistake, you're rejecting what God's saying. And here's the second thing. And even if God were to put truth in your heart, because you got cracks in it, it's just going to leak right out from your fractured hearts. That's why it's dry. Continuing. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is the only physical description of Jesus Christ in the Bible. He's not handsome. My grandmother had a 3D picture of Jesus on her coffee table. Did your grandma have one of those? And it was weird because, you know, from the cover of the coffee table, his eyes would follow you all across the room. Kind of like JCPenney, Mr. JCPenney used to do. I'm going way back in the Wayback Machine now. Walking in the store, no matter where you were, Mr. JCPenney was looking at you. And if you remember your picture of Jesus, very often he's depicted kind of Caucasian with a nice big straight Roman nose, you know, and blue eyes. Probably not. Are you okay with these might be Mediterranean? Just saying. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It would seem that a consistent sort of reaction to people who saw the star maker was this guy. And if you think about it, isn't the tabernacle of Moses a model of Jesus? It is. It's a functioning classroom on what eventually all that Jesus would do. Right down to now, on the inside of the tabernacle of Moses, it was all gold. Planks that were overlaid with gold, you know, and that beautiful patchwork that was over your head. Remember, we're panels of beautiful embroidery. The Bible says that God specially anointed artisans to stitch these beautiful colors of red and purple and blue and white. And there were the angels. So you'd go inside, you got gold on the walls, you got those beautiful ornate stitching and embroidery of the angels, and you got a golden table of showbread and a golden altar of incense, and you have a golden lampstand. Go through the veil, also depicted on the angels, probably a model of the cherubim there in heaven. And then there was the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, it's fabulous. All the gold's on the inside. Do you remember what the outermost covering of the tabernacle was? Shoe leather. And I kind of get a kick out of that. Imagine, come here, man, you got to see our God in his temple. Really, you know, I've been to Babylon and I've been to Assyria and you should see those temples. I can't wait to see your temple, the real God. Shoe leather? No, that's not where all the gold is. The royalty, you don't see it from the outside. You got to go where, everybody? You got to go inside. You got to be in Christ. Right down to the outer covering of the tabernacle that God told Moses how to fashion. Put shoe leather on the outside. Oh my. Verse 3. He, Messiah, is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I got to show you something. Hold your finger here. Go to the left. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes, go after Proverbs, go to Psalms, hang a right, go to Ecclesiastes, look at chapter 1. I want to show you something. I have a hunch that we are living in the Laodicean church age. I've been saying that for a long time. One of the reasons why I think it's easier to go to a Laodicean church is because, well, they're not really going to teach you a lot about your Bible. They believe in sort of hold an understanding. Oh, we're talking about Jesus all the time. But I don't know if they're always often talking about the right Jesus. I'm going to show you something. The more you learn about God's real heart, it's glorious to be sure. But how many of you are noticing it's harder? You know, when you first get saved, so Jesus is kind of like a Santa Claus? Oh, yeah, it's like a heavenly credit card, just say in Jesus' name, and then run it right through the machine. We have a notion that he's not too different from a kind of a Santa Claus, you know. Look at this. Are you in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, the smartest man who ever lived? Look at verse 18. Actually, verse 17, please. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He had the funds and the intellect and the political power to do whatever he wanted. What was it? A couple hundred wives. And if that's not enough, how about a couple hundred more concubines on top of that? He partied like nobody has ever partied. He looked and read books, you know, and learned as much as he could. And he was so smart that the Bible says people were coming from all over the world to kind of glean from his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba was an example. Brilliant. Had everything. Notice what he notices. Verse 17 again. And I set my heart, Solomon, to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. Now verse 18. If you have a highlighter, maybe highlight this one. For in much wisdom is much, yeah. For in much wisdom, it's hard. The more you know about who the real God is and his true heart for things, and then with that grasp of a holy, loving God, then you start looking around into the fallen nature and broken planet that we live in. How hard is that? And he who increases knowledge increases, say with me, sorrow. Back to Isaiah chapter 53. Solomon knew this. Jesus was a man of sorrows too. Another prediction that Jesus is going to be anointed with the oil of gladness more than his fellows. I think Jesus laughed a lot. I really do. He had life pouring out of him. You know that. But how much did Jesus sort of know the heart of the Father? Well, he knew a whole lot. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus was broken a lot, knowing how torn up God's beautiful creation was. He rose up on the temple. What's the temple? That's supposed to be the place where people interface with the living God. It's supposed to be one of the most glorious locations on the planet. But he rose up there and it's a Walmart of religious swag. It broke his heart. This is pretty important. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right in your margin there, why was he so bummed out about it? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 18. The more you know God's heart and then have to look at broken things and people, it's really hard. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Right in your margin here, Luke chapter 2, verse 52. You remember that? Jesus is a 12-year-old kid. Now, he's not bar mitzvahed yet, so he's got to be under the authority of his elders. So the Bible says that he was at the temple, but he wasn't teaching because a 12-year-old wouldn't teach. But he was doing what? He was asking them questions. Now, I'm not teaching you, but what about this and such and that and such? And they're all, ooh. Good question, little Padawan learner that you are. Now, the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew and he found favor, both in the eyes of God and of men. That's 12-year-old Jesus, because he's under submission. If you will, he's a well-behaved young man. We like that. But after he is 30 years of age, which was the typical time of commissioning of a priest. And he had his baptism. That's very ceremonial in the sense that it was a mikveh. It was a commissioning of a Levitical priest of sorts. Now what's Jesus talking about? He's teaching. We don't like that Jesus. We like the nice young Jesus that we could pat him on the popo and say, you're a good kid, but don't crowd me. Fascinating. Because Jesus, the rich young ruler comes up and he says, I want to follow you, Jesus. You got the goods, you know. Great, says Jesus. He says it to this guy, nobody else that I can recall, but he says it to this guy. You been keeping the commandments? Oh, yeah, yeah. Been going to church since I was a kid. Cool. Sell everything you have and then follow me. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. You can hear the brakes. And he went away sad because he had great possessions. We don't like that Jesus who looks through all of my excuses and he looks through all of my justifications. No, see, I got to do the sin because, see, God's word applies to you, but not to me about this little thing right here. Because I'm pretty convinced I got a case. And Jesus, in a loving manner, who has all wisdom, says to us, perhaps, no. We don't like him. Luke 2, chapter 52, he grew and he found favor in the eyes of God and men. He's well behaved. But when he starts teaching and the authority of the scriptures and bringing the conviction of sin, we don't like that guy. His teaching ministry convicted people of sin. Men began to despise him. You know that story. And reject him. And even when he's doing miracles, they're like, well, we can't deny that. The homie's doing a great miracle. Oh, I know, because you're the king of the demons. That's why you do that stuff. And they plotted to kill him. How about just take the miracles at face value? Nope. And they turned away from him so much. Remember, at one point, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. He says to the crowd, because what had happened the day before? He fed 5,000 men plus their families. And they like that. They get in the boat and they go across the Sea of Galilee. And all these people, they meet him there the next morning. Morning, Jesus. What's up? How about do another miracle? And Jesus knew they weren't there for him. They were there for what? What he could give them. They want more bread. And he knew that. And you've heard me say before, Jesus blew up his megachurch. What's the numbers on 5,000 dudes plus their families? Conservatively, that's 10, 15,000 people on your second service on a Sunday. Man, Jesus, you got yourself a megachurch. Let's pass the bucket in this crowd. But he doesn't do that because he knew they're not there for him, but what Jesus could give them. So he says, unless you, speaking of diets, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And they all went, ew. Now, what does the Bible say about cannibalism? I'll give you the shorthand. Don't eat other people, as a rule. Then the Donner Party runs through my brain. I better be careful. I'm not even going to go over there. As a rule, would you agree with me? Don't eat people. Don't eat people. And that's in the Bible. Was Jesus breaking the Bible by saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood? What does the Bible say about drinking blood? Don't do it, because the life is in the blood. Well, what's he talking about? He would explain it in about a year and a half at the Last Supper. He took the bread and he said, what? Snap. This is my body. And he took cup number 3 of wine and he says, this is my blood, the new covenant. He was talking about communion. But he's not telling everybody else that. He's going to explain it in about a year and a half. Well, I don't want to wait a year and a half. I want all the goods right now. I'll just go down the street. There's a church down there that has 50 programs for me. He turns to the disciples and he sees them all marching off, voting about this new megachurch with their feet. He turns to the disciples. You guys going to leave too? Appreciate Peter scratching his head. I ain't lying, Lord. That's what you just said. I don't get it. But then what did he say? You remember? I've been watching you. You are the real deal. I don't understand what you said just yet, but I know that if I stay in your word, I'm going to see it one day. And they did at the Last Supper. That's Jesus. And I couldn't help but think, I think everybody loves the well-behaved Jesus. When Jesus does what I want him to do, when he chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I heard that song recently. I don't know why it's on my head. Have you noticed that the preponderance of the songs on the radio are all about, it's okay, you know. Jesus will leave the 99 for you, and that is true. Let me ask you, how often does he have to do that? Is he still chasing you down years after he told you to stop that? And there's too many songs. He'll keep running, you know, to me. Did you know that Paul says that there comes a time that God will give me over? Did you know that God's patience is long and deep? But did you know that there's possibility of finding the end of that patience? Let me rephrase. God is provokeable. Not really taught about, much about in the Laodicean church. Everybody loves the well-behaved Jesus. This is the Laodicean church. We don't like the Jesus who busts my favorite sin, crowds my excuses and justifications. That's the Jesus we don't like. And that's one of the reasons why many, if not most, churches will not teach verse by verse. Because if I'm teaching verse by verse, I got to teach the tough stuff too. Amen? I'm going to move right along, Rick. Verse 4, we're really cruising now. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Why is God so mad at him? Look, he's getting beat up and all. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Right in your margin here, Psalm 22, verse 16. My hands and my feet have been pierced. Zechariah 12:10, we just read it. They will look upon me, Jehovah God, whom they pierced. But he was wounded for our transgressions. All that terrible treatment, that's God taking his wrath out upon sin on himself. A substitutionary innocent death. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement, the judgment, the pinch, the punishment for our peace was upon him. And here's a really wonderful couple of words. And by his stripes. What stripes are we talking about? What's the cat of nine tails? Here is Isaiah talking about a cat of nine tails whooping. 700 years before it happened. And by his stripes we are healed. I'm going to borrow from John Corson. He says that he had a dream one night. And he was saying in the dream, the Lord showed up to him. And he said, hey, John, I need you to go to a planet and tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the dream, John says, okay, you bet, Lord. Planet? Okay, sure, fine. Yeah, about that, John. The planet is a planet of dogs. There's no humans. It's just all dogs. Really? Yeah. And to tell them the gospel, you have to speak dog, so you have to be a dog. Weird dream, you know. Okay, I'll be a dog. Now, John, one more thing. Most of the population of dogs on this dog planet are Rottweilers. Okay, you know, all right. And I'm going to make you a Chihuahua in the dream. Okay, you know, it's kind of getting a little strange, but all right. And John, one more thing. The Rottweilers are going to tear your little Chihuahua body to pieces. Would you do that for me, John? In the dream, John goes, tough, but yeah. One last detail. You have to remain torn up for the rest of eternity. Then he wakes up, you know. Hold your finger here. Join me in the book of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. That little story illustrates, I think, what John, who gets taken to heaven, he sees this. You know the story, chapter 4. It's a videotape of the rapture. Trumpet sounds. Come up here and up they go. Chapter 5. Much of chapter 4, it's John going, you know, gung and wow and whoa. And now look at chapter 5, verse 1. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's the Father, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. John would recognize this. This is a title deed of something important. And the reason it's written on both sides, in those days, paper was a rough commodity. Papyrus was usually what was typically used. And you would sand down one side somewhat smooth, and the other side was rough because you didn't write on both sides, unless it was a contract, unless it was some sort of covenant that's now in default. Why is it written on the backside? Because you roll up the front side that had all the provisos of what this contract was about. But if it's in default, roll it up and seal it with a seal. And on the back was written, here's what it's going to take to bring this covenant out of default. So he recognized that immediately. A scroll written on one side and on the back sealed with seven seals. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, we got a contract here in default. Who is worthy? Who is the one that can, what would be the word, perform what needs to happen to get this thing out of default? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals? Verse 3. And no one. How magnificent are the angels, you guys? They're pretty magnificent. None of them. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. Now, what's the peculiar response of John? So I wept much. If you get into the words here, this is convulsive, racking sobs. John, what are you so upset with? We're going to find out in the balance of the chapter. You know what this is? You know what's in default? Humans. and all of God's creation. It was given to the Garden of Eden and a family and this relationship of this beautiful, pristine Garden of Eden. There was only one proviso. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you will, you're going to die. How did Adam do with all that? When Adam broke the covenant, he effectively handed over the ownership of all these beautiful, perfect, no animals going Discovery Channel on the other animals, no cancer, complete fellowship with the living God and all the angels. All of that gone. Evidently, it was written down in heaven. Effectively, who now is managing the creation that God had intended humans to manage? Lucifer is by default. It's all recorded in this scroll. That's why he wept much. And why is he weeping? Because no one is able to take the scroll and loose the souls thereof. Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even look at it. Verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look. Look, look." Everybody in heaven turns. "Look. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Hey, any hints as to who this is? This is Jesus. "He has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals." When did he prevail? Cross of Calvary. Now watch this. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, there was the Lamb," period. No, "there's the Lamb," keep reading, "and it looked as though it had" what? "Been slain." Back to Isaiah chapter 53. Remember the Chihuahua analogy? Jesus is going to bear the marks of the crucifixion. How long, Harvest? For all eternity. Amazing. And here is Isaiah saying that exact theme. Verse 4, one more time. We're not moving very fast. Let's go. Hurry up, you guys. You're lagging. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Verse 4, Isaiah 53. "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God." Huh? Why did you beat him up, God? Verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." That's why. Did you know that doctors classify? Heather, you might get a kick out of this. There are basically six types of wounds to your skin. There's a contusion. That's by a punch. Did Jesus have any of those? There's a laceration, splitting of the skin. Did Jesus have some of those? Yeah, the whip of cat of nine tails opened up his back. There's a penetration wound. Did that happen for Jesus? Yeah, the thorns squished on his head. There is an incision wound. That's the spear. And then there's a burn. I scratched my head. Was Jesus burned? And I thought to myself, oh man, the taunts of the people. If you're really the Messiah, come off that cross. So in a sense, all of the wounds that doctors sort of described that can happen to the human, all of them were borne by our Lord. Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Right in your margin here, Romans 6 verse 10. 6 verse 10. The Bible says that Jesus Christ died for all sin. You mean just the people that are saved, but not Hitler and certainly not Mr. Putin. What's the Bible say? Oh yeah, them as well. Also right in your margin here, 1 John 2 verse 2. Jesus died for the, quote, whole world. When Jesus died on the cross, how much sin did he pay for? All of it. Every sin that was ever committed and every sin in the future. Well, wait a minute. If he paid for everybody's sin, why do some people go to heaven and some don't? Technically speaking, you're not going to hell because of your sins solely. I want to word that very carefully. Well, of course, your sins. But here's the point. Those sins were paid for. Technically speaking, people will go to hell because they refuse the free gift of salvation already purchased. That's why. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. It really happens, by the way, when they're manhandling poor little sheep, shearing their wool off, they don't really do much. So he, Messiah, opened not his mouth. Right in your margin here, fulfilled John 19, verse 9, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, that is to say, he was unjustly condemned. And who will declare of his generation? This is an idea of he's going to be killed in the prime of his life before children. That's what this is talking about. In the prime of life. And who will declare his generation, as I said, killed in the prime of life? In other words, it's a great tragedy. For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, Israel. He was stricken, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. He died beside whom? Royalty? No, beside two thieves. But with the rich at his death. This is prophesying Joseph of Arimathea, who was a really wealthy guy. Did you know that Joseph of Arimathea, that whole thing, is mentioned in all four Gospels? Pretty important. Luke chapter 23, verse 50 says that he was a part of the council, the Sanhedrin, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. When Jesus did speak at his trial, he normally didn't say a thing. But if you notice, what was it in John 18, verse 22? A guy slaps him and says, "You speak, you answer the high priest." Because Jesus was still under the authority of Caiaphas, that knucklehead, you know. You speak by the office of the high priest, you tell him, "Are you Messiah?" What did Jesus say? Yes. And also when he's in front of Pontius Pilate, "Are you the king or a king?" Jesus said what? Yes. Well, that's when he did speak. When he was implored to speak by his authority. But he's not going to speak in the sense of he's going to make excuses. He's going to let God do all the talking. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. When you, the Father, make his soul, Messiah, an offering for sin, he, the Father, shall see his, Messiah's, seed. Did Jesus have physical children? No. The previous verse just said that. But how many of us are born again and spiritual children of all that he accomplished? That's what this is referring to. And he, the Father, shall prolong his days. Was Jesus resurrected, you guys? How long is he going to last? Forever. And the pleasure of the Lord, God's eternal plan, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his, Messiah's, hand. In other words, Jesus, Messiah, is going to accomplish all that the Father has done for him. And what kind of job is Jesus going to do with that responsibility? Perfect. Verse 11. He, the Father, shall see the labor of his, Messiah's, soul and be satisfied. Oh, this touches my heart. If you're thinking of when Jesus says, "Father, not my will, but thine be done," did the Father answer that prayer? Isaiah 53 says he most certainly did. And by his, Messiah's, knowledge, my righteous servant, Messiah, shall justify, really cleanse and heal, or I should say justify, impute righteousness, many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. This is the Father saying 700 years B.C., he's going to be so amazing, so wonderful. Oh, I'm going to place him in a high and exalted place, and I'm going to bring him a great soldier's reward. You know what I kind of think that the reward of Jesus is? You and me. What do you mean? Because of what he has done, and we get our brand new bodies, we'll have no ability to conceptualize sin. We are going to be white and pure and without blemish. I wonder if this is Isaiah saying, oh, harvest, wait till you get to heaven. You, of course, are going to be overwhelmed by his love for you, and he will have a soaring sense of, wow, do I have a powerful prize. Whew, we should write a song about that. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was on a cross between two thieves. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If you ever want to see yourself in the scriptures, well, here's one of the places where you are right here. One last little section. Rick, are you ready? Are you ready too, Blake? For all of you freaks and geeks out there, myself included, I got to show you this. Do you know that in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, the Bible says, in the last days, knowledge will increase? Well, it so happened in the year 1991, a fellow by the name of Grant Jeffrey, pardon me, 96. Grant Jeffrey did an interesting thing with his newfangled computer. Rick, you might get a kick out of this. He asked the computer to search for equal distant lettering systems. Go ahead with our first slide. What are you talking about? We just went over it. It's Isaiah chapter 53, verses 9 through 12. Well, there it is. And he made his grave with the wicked, etc., etc. Who's the he, you know? Who is the he we've just been reading about? Who is that personal pronoun hanging out there all over these three verses? Well, if you take this, let's take it to Hebrew, go ahead. That verse looks like this. And you read, of course, from right to left. Yeah, it looks like Greek to me. I mean, Hebrew. Hit the go button. Let's do this. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 53, verses 9 through 12. Let's start with the 11th word and start with the fourth letter. Go ahead, circle it. Bing. Well, there it is. That's the Hebrew word for why in English. Oh, and just for grins, let's count every 20 letters and circle whatever letter you happen upon. Go ahead, let's do so. I'll just start with a little bit. Go ahead. Every 20th letter, it would look something like this. All of those circles are exactly 20 letters equal distance. And if we were to keep going down the page, it spells something. At equal distant lettering sequences, who's the he? And in Isaiah 53, verses 9 through 12, every 20th letter says, bang, go ahead. Who is the he? Go ahead. It says, Yeshua is my name. Whoo. Isn't that amazing? Grant Jeffries wasn't done. Look what else he found out. Go ahead, Rick. He noticed that in this section, pretty much Isaiah chapter 53 mostly, but a few of them start in chapter 52. Now, what is Isaiah 53 talking about, everybody? It's talking about the suffering Messiah. By his stripes, we are healed. When did Jesus heal us? On the cross of Calvary. Grant Jeffries did this amazing thing with his new program, and he started an equal distance search. I showed you one of them. You know what else you found? If you start with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, with word number 8 and letter number 4, and count, oh, I don't know, every 49th letter, it spells his signature. Look at all of these people that show up in the equidistant lettering system sequence. It took a computer But there it is. I see the giggling smile of the Holy Spirit. Y'all go ahead and read in a typical English fashion. That's all the information that you'll need. But for you programmers out there, I just tucked a little something in there for you. The man Herod, the evil Roman city. Look at that. Starting in chapter 53, verse 9, word 13, letter number 2, count backwards every seventh letter and circle it. Look at all the letters that show up and spell the evil Roman city. Let him be crucified. Pilate, atonement lamb. Take a breath, Steve. Go ahead, go to page 2. There's more. Matthew, John, Andrew, Philip. Mary is there, but 3 times. How many Marys were at the foot of the cross harvest? 3. Bread, wine. Funny, he couldn't find Judas. That's for no extra charge. How amazing is your Bible, you guys? Reading it just normal, it is packed with specific prophecy. 700 years before Jesus was born, there's a videotape of the crucifixion in your Bible. No other religious book has this kind of specific prophecy. Let's all stand together and I'll let you go. I promise I'll stop beating you up. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for your Bible. It's amazing and wonderful. It is sublime. It is obviously has its origins from outside of time space. Nobody knows the future. God says, I do. We've seen earlier in the chapters of Isaiah, there's the Lord saying, what's it with you humans and your idols? How about trust me? You have to carve your idols, whether out of your hands or out of your imagination. You're the one that has to prop it up because it wobbles. You have to carry it around. You have to prop it up. Why are you holding on to that idol, be it Baal or be it fear or resentment or unforgiveness? Why are you carting that thing around? Why do you believe your idol more than my Bible? It's within us all, Lord. I want to thank you, Lord, for the wonderful exercise of Isaiah 53. Just reading it normal, it's a stunner. It's a whopper. It is huge, the specifics of you describing the crucifixion 700 years before the fact. Oh, and by the way, for us Greeks and geeks and freaks, look at that, the equidistant lettering system, all mentioning most of the main players of the Gospels of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to thank you, and I humbly stand here tonight and say, Jesus, thank you for your Bible. And Lord, if you're right about the crucifixion, then you're right about Ukraine, Gog and Magog as well. Help us, Lord, to believe your Bible more than the 6 o'clock news. In Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, we'll see you on Sunday. God bless you.